Tonight's reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 8, which is on page 1074. John, chapter 8, starting at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," says Jesus, "but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death." Excuse me. "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him." Sorry. "Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thank you very much, Nay, for preparing so you can read to us so clearly. Do enjoy a quick sip of water. We're going to continue our series this evening as we're thinking about the subject of the Trinity. And we're spending four Sunday evenings thinking about God, the Holy Trinity. We're thinking about God as a Trinity as a whole. That's where we started in the first week. And then we're going to be looking at God the Father primarily, which we did last week, then God the Son, and then next week God the Spirit. So just to recap, just in case you haven't been here, there's a diagram which we looked at a couple of times now. What we saw in our first sermon is that the Father is God. There is one God, but he's in three persons. So the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So one God only. Christians only believe in one God, but we believe he is in three persons, and we believe that those three persons aren't just sort of masks that they wear, but they are three distinct persons. So we have the Father who is not the Son, they're different. We have the Son who is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit either. So we've got one God in three persons. That's where we began in John chapter 1. And then last week in our second sermon, we looked at John chapter 5. And we saw that the Father and the Son work together, that they work distinctly. Even though they work together, they have distinctive roles as a team, with the Father in authority in the Trinity and the Son in submission. And all the while, without implying any kind of inequality between Father or Son or Spirit, and that they work in a loving and selfless communion, each seeking to glorify and to serve and to honour one another. Well, today we come to John chapter 8. It will help you enormously to have page 1074 in front of you. And we're going to take a slightly different tack as we focus upon the Son this evening, because we've already learned quite a lot about the Son in conjunction with the Father that we looked at last week. And those things will all reemerge in this passage. You'll spot them as we go through. But I want us to begin to think a little bit about the cash value of all of this, and particularly the cash value in relation to God the Son and salvation, our salvation. What it is, who needs it, and how it's accomplished, that sort of thing. So that's what we're doing, that's where we're going this evening. Let's just pray once again. On the Mount of Transfiguration, after the Lord Jesus, his glory was revealed to the disciples, a cloud covered them, and they heard a voice from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, we would be enabled to listen carefully to the Lord Jesus this evening, to see who he is and what he has to say about us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a series of essays were published around about the turn of the 19th century, and their title was Lux Mundi, Light of the World, if your Latin's not up to scratch. Now, these essays had a profound impact upon English Christianity. One of the essays argued that because God created us all, we are all his sons, his children. And of course, that's right, isn't it? We are all God's sons, at least by creation. But the essay went further than that. And they claimed that faith is a discovery of inherent sonship. Now, this is saying something more. It's saying that we are all God's children, that all is okay with God and the world, and individually we just need to realize that we are God's sons or God's children. So you've just got to realize that you are a son. Why? Because God is the one Father of humanity, as the argument went. Now, I wonder what you think about that. More importantly, what does the Lord Jesus say about that in John chapter 8? In John's prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, John said that Jesus came to his own, and he means they're the Jews, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the corollary of that is that by nature, John is saying that we are not children of God. There is a sense in which we are children of God by nature because we're created by God. But there is another sense in which we are not children. And so we need to be adopted. Now that theme plays out in John chapter 8, which centers upon the great theme of sonship. By way of a bit of preamble here, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles and he is disputing with his fellow Jews. And there is a series of back and forths. And in these back and forths, Jesus is taking the role of judge. You may remember from last week in chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said that the Father had entrusted all judgment to the Son. And Jesus is, in these disputes, he's judging, he's the judge. And so in chapter 8, in verse 12, the first part of this, he makes this great claim. He says, "I am the light of the world," 8:12. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." It is a claim to be Israel's true teacher, but on the other side of it is a charge that the Jewish authorities are in the dark, and therefore Jesus judges them incompetent. They are incompetent to lead and to teach Israel. Now, this week's back and forth in the Supreme Court have been fascinating, if you've got that kind of mind. The legality of the government proroguing a parliament has been challenged, and a charge of illegality has been made. And the charge has been made, there's been rebuttals, there's been counterclaims, and eventually the judges will rule and bring their verdict. Now, something of that sort is happening in John 8. Jesus is judging the Jews. You can see it there in verse 26 of chapter 8. "I have much to say in judgment of you." He is acting as the plaintiff, bringing a charge, refuting challenges, and delivering verdicts. And there are several verdicts. I'll just give you one, for example, verse 19. Sorry to make you keep flicking back and forth. But in verse 19, he says this. Here's his first judgment on them. "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And you see that that's a verdict. Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of the Father, and you Jews are not sons." Now, to be clear here, this is not anti-Semitic. Jesus is, after all, a Jew himself. But in John's gospel, the Jews act typically. They are representatives of the world. That comes out clearly back over the page in verse 23. I think that'd be the end of the page turning. And we see this because he says, he's talking to the Jews, "You are of this world." And so what Jesus says about the Jews, he says about the world, he says about all of us by nature. Now, the whole chapter revolves around two great disputes. Each has two parts to it. The first dispute is in verses 12 to 30. And the second, which is our passage, begins in verse 31 and goes to the end. And the second dispute breaks into two halves, which revolves around this critical issue of sonship. Because both the Jews and Jesus claim to be the true sons of God. But who is telling the truth? Well, the first part focuses upon the Jews' claim, and the second upon Jesus' claim. Who is a true son of God? Let's look at the first part. Are the Jews sons of God. And remember, this isn't anti-Semitic because the Jews stand for all of us. Now, after the first dispute, John tells us in verse 30 that many believed in Jesus. But attentive readers of John have at least one eyebrow raised at this point, because belief may or may not be genuine in John. Here we have a group claiming belief who are claiming to be the sons of God. It's a kind of claim we hear all of the time, of course. I go to church, I believe in Jesus. I take communion, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed. I believe. But Jesus exposes that such claims are often counterfeit. Jesus says this: "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And what will the result be? Freedom. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, the freedom he's talking about here is actually the equivalent of salvation. And he says that salvation is found in the truth about him. In other words, being a child of God, he says, is not something that is inherent to us, but something that needs to be received from Jesus. Now, their counterfeit faith is immediately exposed by their response. They say, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone." You see what they're claiming here? They're saying, "We're Jews, we're sons of Abraham. We are born children of God. We're not slaves. We've never been slaves." Now, of course, Jesus knows that they are physical descendants of Abraham, verse 37. Just as he knows, he says to us, "I know you come from a religious family. I know that you're related to a bishop and your aunt is a vicar. But unless the Son sets you free, unless he does that, then you're a slave," he says. Now, last week we talked about being a son in a pre-industrial age. In that time, you did what your father did. So if you were from the Stradivarius family and your dad made violins, you would make violins. And if your dad was a farmer, you'd be a farmer. And if your dad was a carpenter, well, you would make tables and chairs and cupboards and cabinets. You see, we see that kind of thing going on in the New Testament as well, because Jesus' human father, so to speak, was a carpenter, and Jesus became a carpenter. Like father, like son. See, fatherhood isn't only about physical descent, because Jesus wasn't physically descended from Joseph. It's an ethical thing. It's about being like your dad, doing the same job, having the same character. So in the New Testament, if you're a worthless person, you're called a son of Belial. And Belial means worthlessness. In other words, your dad must be worthless because you are as well. Or if you're a peacemaker, you're called a son of God, because God is a peacemaker, and therefore if you're a peacemaker, then you're like your heavenly father. What you do, the way you live, well, it implies something about your father, like son is what we say. Sonship isn't primarily biological in the Bible. It's often ethical. It's about your character. It's about what you do. It's about who you are like. And Jesus says to the Jews, "Here's what you do," verse 34, "You sin." So you can't be sons of Abraham, can you? So verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did." But what are they doing? Well, to use the words of an old lecturer of mine, Mike Ovey, he says that what they were doing is death-dealing and lie-telling. Death-dealing and lie-telling. That's their character. So verse 40, "You are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things, brackets, therefore he can't be your father. You are doing the works of your own father. Well, they counter at this point. They up the ante as well. And they claim, we are not illegitimate children. God is our father. Not just Abraham, see, God is our father. And Jesus replied, well, if that were true, you would love me, wouldn't you? Because God sent me. But in fact, you are trying to kill. Just like your own father kills. Just like your own father, the devil. You remember him? You remember how he lied to Adam and Eve? And why did he lie to Adam and Eve? In order to murder them. So who do you think you're most like? Who's your daddy? The one who never lies and gives life, or the one who is always lying and who takes life? And Jesus, the judge, delivers his verdict on them in verse 47. Just at the end there, he says, the reason you do not hear, that is hear me, is that you do not belong to God. Now this is totally devastating, isn't it, for a Jew to hear this, or for anyone to hear this. But the Jews just assumed that they were in. They assumed that they were God's sons. It is the same kind of assumption that we have today. We're told that we live in a Christian country, that we perhaps went to a school where we were told that we were Christians. We sung hymns, maybe. We took communion. We come to church. And it was our right, of course, to take communion. It really was our right. But Jesus says that by nature we are not children, that we do not belong to God. And it's devastating. Note that there is a double delusion here. First of all, the world claims to be a son of God when it is not. And second, the world claims it is not a son of Satan when it is. See, if we are sons and we just need to discover it, we just need some enlightenment, then salvation is achieved just by coming to church from time to time, just by listening to a few sermons like this, or being baptized or partaking in communion. Do you see, in that case, salvation is just about enlightenment. You just need to be told that you are a child of God. Do you see? But if by nature we are sons of Satan, then just pitching up to church doesn't really cut the mustard, does it? Jesus' verdict is that our sonship is diabolical, and I mean that literally. The question is, can we believe him? Well, that all depends upon his identity and his claim, which is to be God's true son, the son. And this is the claim that the Jews challenge in the second part of this dispute, which begins in verse 48. And here's the question, verses 48 to 59, is Jesus the son of God? And here, for the first time, the Jews seek to usurp Jesus' role as judge. And they levy a charge against Jesus. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, we might be thinking this is sounding a little bit like the playground when someone just sort of says, we perhaps don't do this now, but someone says, you smell, and you come back to them and say, well, you smell worse. And they come back again and say, well, you smell the most. And it's kind of like, it feels like that name calling, but this really isn't name calling here. This is the Jews making a counterclaim against Jesus. That Jesus, by claiming to be the Son, has violated monotheism, the belief that there is one God. And so is guilty, like the Samaritans, of a demonic heresy. Well, in response, Jesus makes an emphatic denial. I do not have a demon. And an equally emphatic claim. I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. And in that short sentence there is both a contrast and a comparison. You notice, first of all, the contrast. He says, I honour and you dishonour. How does Jesus honour the Father? Well, he tells the truth and he seeks life. What would a demon-possessed person do? Well, they would tell lies and seek death. And that, of course, would be to dishonour God. And so, unlike them, Jesus says, look at my life and you see that I bear the ethical qualities of a true Son of God. That's the contrast. Here's the comparison. And the comparison is between dishonouring my Father and dishonouring me. In other words, dishonouring Jesus is equivalent to dishonouring the Father. As we said last week, let's have none of this nonsense, I believe in God and think that that's sufficient. The question is, do you believe in Jesus the Son? Because Jesus is claiming essential equivalence to the Father. He's claiming to be God, but not in competition with God. Not a second God or a rival God. As he then explains in verse 50. Stick in there. This is a bit dense, this bit. Verse 50, he says, I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So as we saw last week, the Father and Son work in a loving, selfless communion. In other words, they seek one another's glory. Now, if the Father seeks the glory of the Son, the implication is that the Son has glory which is due to him. The Father judges that Jesus is glorious. Which if you knew your Old Testament, if we knew our Old Testament, we know from the Old Testament that God says that he never shares his glory with anyone. God doesn't share his glory. So Jesus is claiming divinity, but in such a way that there's no breach of monotheism. He's not setting himself up as a rival God, in other words, but as God the Son. And this gets played out in the ambiguity regarding who is judge. If you read the New Testament, it can feel really confusing. Is the Father judge or is the Son judge? So Jesus says that he's the judge in chapter 5. And then here in verse 51, he says the Father is judge. And then immediately afterwards, he says, very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. So he is the judge again. You see, the Father and the Son are inseparable. Jesus' word is the Father's word. And if you embrace that word, you embrace life. And if you reject that word, you reject life. In verse 51 there, to see death is to experience death. And to never see death is to experience eternal life. And so your response to Jesus Christ, my response to Jesus Christ, couldn't be more serious. It is literally a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Well, as you can imagine, the Jews aren't happy at all. And in response, they seek to corner Jesus. And they say, Jesus, you are demon-possessed. You're contradicting God's word. Abraham and the prophets spoke God's word and they died. But here you are, a heretic, claiming your words lead to life. Do you think you're greater than Abraham? We think not, Jesus. You're not even a son of Abraham. Who on earth are you? Is the devil your daddy, Jesus? Aren't we right in saying that you are demon-possessed, Jesus? Well, Jesus then brings everything to a head. And he says, Abraham, well, he was looking to my day. For Abraham, God's promises were realized through the birth of a son. And Jesus says, look at me. I'm that son. You're not even 50. They mock. And then he makes the mother of all claims. Before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, they are correct at one level. Jesus is not even 50. But in fact, he is the timeless one, the self-existent one, the one through whom time originated, the I am. In a sense, of course, Abraham is his son. So what Jesus is doing here is he's claiming what we might call an ethical sonship. He claims that he is like his heavenly father. But the claim is not only ethical. Here, by using the divine name, I am, he is also claiming to be the eternal Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Not only ethical, but eternal sonship. And what this means for us is that, and for our salvation, is that we must believe what he says when he says that we are not sons by nature. But the Jews refuse. The exchange terminates with them picking up rocks in order to stone him to death. As the preacher Dick Lucas memorably said, the cross is proof positive that given half a chance, man would murder his maker. And perhaps we should also add, and judge his judge. And in their murderous actions, the world is disclosed. Meanwhile, Jesus slips away and at least for a little while escapes their murderous attempts. Now let's just try and gather this all together. The question is, how does the sonship of Jesus, both its ethical and eternal nature, how does it cash out in terms of salvation for us? Three things can be said. First of all, Jesus' sonship reveals that our sonship is not inherent, and therefore we need to be adopted. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus' sonship reveals that our plight is far worse than we ever imagined. We are not merely non-sons, we are sons of Satan, says Jesus. Given the chance, we would murder our maker and judge our judge. We did. And it couldn't be more serious than that. It doesn't get more serious than that. Friedrich Nietzsche, who made the famous God is dead quote, he went on to say this: how shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? See, our plight is far worse than just not being aware of our identity. We are guilty and condemned. We are not sons, firstly, we are sons of Satan, secondly. And the third thing that the sonship of Christ reveals is that his salvation must deal with our guilt against God. See, we need the Son to wipe the blood from our knives. We need the Son to set us free from slavery to sin and death. And we need the Son to adopt us, to give us the right to become children or sons of God. And that is why God the Son came. It is wonderful news that by believing we might become sons, sons of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's just take a moment just for a personal time of reflection. And then I've got a question in just a moment that I'm going to put up on the screen for us to discuss together. But let's just take a moment together. Our Father, these words of the Lord Jesus are truly shocking. And yet we believe that he came speaking the truth. And he came not to judge, but to bring us life. And we pray that you would help us to trust him for the first time this evening, or to trust him again this evening for life and for adoption. And we thank you that he came to lay down his life so that we could have the blood washed from us, so that we could be set free, and to give us the right to become sons of God. We praise you in his name. Amen. Well, as always, happy to have any questions afterwards. So do grab me afterwards. But there's a question for us to just discuss in twos or threes and little groups around us just before we sing our final song. And the question is this: what does it mean to be a son of God? And what does it mean to be the son of God? Okay, just a few moments and then Lisa will come up and introduce our final song.